Please turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. Last week, Jesus taught on forgiveness and divorce. And this week, he teaches on allowing, again, a message on humbleness. Allow the children to come to him, because humility is what we all need to see God. And then almost, I think it's no accident that right after he says, suffer the little children to come to me, allow them to come to me, as his disciples are trying to keep the children away, that right after that, a man comes to him, which the disciples, I'm sure, were saying, oh, you got to let this guy come. He's a rich guy. He's a great guy. Let him come to Jesus. I don't know why the children are trying to get to Jesus. Well, the rich man comes in his self-righteousness, and basically Jesus shows him that he's not, you know, such is not the kingdom of heaven, somebody coming in their self-righteousness. So, we have to become like little children to see Jesus. The world thinks rich people have it all. Jesus says, no, poor in spirit have it all. Humble have it all. The rich can have a humble heart, and they can get it all. They can enjoy the wealth in this life and in the life to come, but we have to become humble. And then we have to, you know, Jesus says how we will not regret giving up the things of this world in service to him. And since this is Communion Sunday, I'd like that to just be something that your mind has right now. That Jesus said, nobody gives up anything in this life, nothing in this life that's for the Lord, that you're not going to regret it. You know, we have this short time in this life. The world's vying for our time, affections, and energies all day long, every day. It's just wanting us anything but Jesus is what the world is trying to do. And Jesus says, if you give up on that, you turn it away, and you give some of that time, energy, affection to the kingdom of God, you will not regret it for all of eternity. And let that really sink in. So if there's something that it's just hindering you from a deeper walk with Jesus, then just have today be a day you let it go. Say, God, your Holy Spirit's been convicting me, and I just want to let this go. I know that there it's going to be nothing. In eternity, it's going to be nothing. This thing that is hindering me from my walk with Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, the end of his teaching about divorce, which we covered kind of in detail last week, he said, and he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And again, we covered that last week. We didn't do an all-encompassing divorce study, but just what Jesus taught here. And then that teaching to the disciples, his own followers of his teaching, was so shocking that Jesus says, only for immorality, that they said, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So they were basically saying, wow, Jesus, because we're having trouble in my family, and I want to be able to divorce my wife for any reason. You know, these Pharisees that are saying you can divorce your wife for any reason, these other Pharisees are saying, no, it's only for sexual immorality. And Jesus sided with the sexual immorality, and they were saying, wow, you mean we have to live through the trials of life? Yeah, that's what we have to do. And there's and we have to understand, you know, for all those married couples here, I would imagine everybody would raise their hand if I said, have you ever struggled in your marriage, right? We'd all raise our hands. We've all struggled in our marriage. When you get married, when you're planning on getting married, yeah, you're thinking that you alone are going to be the first and ever marriage to never have any struggles. You know, I don't know what's wrong with those other people, but she makes me so happy. He makes me so happy. In fact, I was talking to somebody that was saying they found the right one, which I had to say, well, really, you told me that about another guy 2 weeks ago. So how did you find? And now he's a bum. And now you found the right one. And when she was telling me, well, he treats me so nice, makes it feel so nice. And all you young ones, I want you to realize that the only, when I'm counseling with people on marriage, as soon as I hear that it's because somebody makes you feel so good, they treat you so right, you're in serious trouble. Because you're going to find out that is not going to be their mission in life as soon as you're married. They're not going to be just wooing you every moment of every day. And then you're going to realize, wow, what happened to them? They're not treating me like I'm the most important thing on the planet Earth. And they were doing the same thing, you know, you were doing the same thing to each other. And then all of a sudden you're going to find out you're selfish. And you're going to have problems. And Satan is there. If you're a believing family, Satan hates your marriage. Hates it. And you could end up like the disciples saying, "Wow, Lord, I mean, how am I going to endure? I mean, I thought I was going to have this wonderful marriage, but it turns out I was a little self-centered when I went into this, and they were a little bit self-centered, and now we're living under the same roof in a self-centered world, and that doesn't go over very well, and do we really have to stick? Couldn't I just go single again and start serving you?" Well, Jesus probably looks down and says, "When you were single, you were saying, 'I need a wife to serve you.'" Or, "I need a husband to serve you." Or, aren't we fickle as people? We're so delusional in our own minds. And what Jesus is saying is to stick in there, to do it. And our only hope as Christians to survive in this world and enjoy marriage, is to have a deep walk with Jesus. And a growing hatred for the things of the world. That's simple counseling, isn't it? Have a growing hatred for the things of the world. And a deeper walk in love with Jesus. It sounds so simple. But it takes work. It's just like working out, you know, in the gym to get stronger, dieting or anything else. It's hard to do, but the rewards are plentiful. In all the discussions of marriage issues over the years, I've never had a troubled couple come in and say, "Kevin, we got to talk to you. We've got a troubled marriage." "Well, tell me about your life." "Well, we read the Bible carefully every day, and we pray together, and we witness to other people. And I, you know, as the husband, I just love my wife in the sense that I consider her. I actually love her, and I try and think of her like I think of my own body, like Jesus said." And the wife chimes in, "Yeah, I do the same thing in fellowship and going to Wednesday, Sunday services, witnessing to people. And really, I honor my husband. Even though at times I want to take the reins and rule the family because I think I can do it better, I know that God's Word says that he should be the head of the house, and I let him do that." I've never had anybody come in with a troubled marriage with that attitude. Because that's what it takes to not, if somebody has that attitude, they're not in with marriage troubles. They're enjoying marriage. They're enjoying it because they're doing it God's way. They're doing what God has said to do. And so if you're not enjoying marriage, then here's another communion item for you. Husbands, are you truly, truly, just at times are you letting your wife know you really care about her? You care about her comfort. And if something is, you know, necessary to be purchased or this or that, does she know that you're willing to take care of her instead of what you need? And wives, is your husband really aware that he can make a decision in the family? He's not going to be nagged and otherwise circumvented in his decision. That he gets, even if it's a wrong decision, you're there and you talk to Jesus. "Boy, Jesus, will you please help my husband not be so foolish and dumb while I sit here and follow this guy that's the captain of the ship?" And ask God for that wisdom. Let some of God's wisdom, and again, we're not getting into a marriage discipleship thing, but we've done these studies. They're all through Corinthians and other places of Scripture, Ephesians, Timothy, Peter. They're all over the place where if you're reading the Word of God like we're supposed to, then those things the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance and you would have that time of enjoying marriage. So, verse 11. You know, they're saying, "Wow, Jesus, it would be better for us not to be married." Then verse 11 he says, "But he said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it.'" Oh, you really want to be single? Well, then get castrated. I mean, that's what eunuch means. Now, the Catholics will teach this that, well, this is the verse that makes it so that priests should be single. Because, you know, they've devoted their life to singlehood just like Jesus said. No, not just like Jesus said, because Jesus used the term eunuchs. That means castrated. Jesus didn't talk about singlehood. He talked about completely removing that part of your life, the part of your body that was created by God to have passions that are fulfilled in marriage life. Do you guys really know what you're saying? What would be worse, to be castrated or to get along with your wife? To be castrated or to get along with your husband, you know, in the other sense? What's harder to do? Why don't we just die to ourselves and the things that are hindering us in our relationship in loving God rather than taking such drastic measures, is what Jesus is really saying. Plus the fact that there were people like Daniel. Daniel was castrated by King Nebuchadnezzar. A man in the royal line. He could have been the father of, along with the Messiah line. He was in the royal family line. But Daniel was taken away captive, castrated, but he used his life, the rest of his life, completely devoted to God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. We are going to jump to see what Paul says about singlehood. In fact, when Catholics have told me, oh yeah, it's in the Bible that priests are supposed to be single, and I say, really, where's that? And they'll show me this verse. And I'll say, well, had they really done that, had the priests really become eunuchs, then there wouldn't have been, throughout the medieval ages of dark ages of Europe, there wouldn't have been the brothel under the Vatican and all the illegitimate children that were born there. There wouldn't be the children being abused, the altar boys being abused, etc., etc. Because what Paul is going to talk about is there is this passion that we have to, and so this is really a message, we're kind of going into a message now for the young people here. It's a creative passion, and there's regulations that God has given us about this passion. Plus, in 1 Timothy, it says the requirement for a pastor is to be the husband of one wife. I mean, Paul is actually saying, if you're going to be aspiring to be an elder, which is a pastor, then you should be the husband of one wife and a good report in and out of the church and several other things, not a lover of money, not a drunkard and all these other things, but that you would, you know, it's almost like you should have a marriage. You should have a wife. Otherwise, you know, and I know that if it wasn't for my wife, Juanita, I wouldn't be, we're only half a guy. I mean, we're only half of what we are without our wife. We really, truly were created to be with someone else. And there's several things. I just think I'm right on about, you know, decisions in the church and everything else. And having a wife that's there to temper things and to have that other perspective, you know, helps us to be still imperfect pastors, but better than we would have been on our own. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me," and we can guess that the letter that we don't have from them to Paul, from the Corinthian church to Paul, said, ask something like, should we stay single? How do you avoid immorality? You know, what do we do, Paul, now that we're Christians and we live in this completely immoral world full of lust and all these debaucheries in the Corinthian culture? What do we do to stay pure for you, for God? Should we just stay single? And what Paul said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and really to inflame passions. And really, young guys, this is something for you in this day and age. Just don't light a fire. Don't light a spark if you're in a gas station. And because otherwise, boom, and things can go on in your passion. So it's good to not inflame the human passion. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Paul is basically saying that God has created us to reproduce. He loves people. He loves children. He wants us to be fruitful and multiply. He's created with, you know, passion, just like breathing, just like eating. And to prevent immorality, ultimately, we should all aspire to have a husband or a wife to fulfill what God has called us to do. And then it says in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And again, talking, you know, if you mix other verses in there, like Ephesians, where it says, you know, husbands, consider your wife, and it's the weaker vessel, and love them. You know, they're especially in this culture of immorality and all kinds of ungodly methods of sex and stuff that some people are even espousing. Even a pastor espouses some that are just, to me, I can't even talk about it. It's so bad. You know, hey, wife, it says your body's mine. Well, within the context of what God calls wholesome, yeah. But not to demand for a woman to do something that's unwholesome, unclean, just act like it's all for you, and there should be comfort, there should be mutual agreement, there should be a peace from God that passes understanding. There's all kinds of it's crazy what some people are espousing. So then it goes on to explain a little bit more. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, Paul acknowledges the fact that Satan, when people are not able through marriage, loving marriage, godly relation, godly physical relationships with one another, if that becomes deprived because of anger, bitterness, and Satan gets in there, then he can sit there and start hitting you with immorality. Men will go off into porn, and again, it's not, to me, there's no excuse for porn, guys. It's not like, well, I got to do porn. My wife has violated this scripture. Well, no, the Bible would say just die to yourself. Pray for your wife. Just get over it. And maybe if you're into that, why would any woman want to go and have a physical relationship with a man that's looking at a bunch of other women? That's the way I would look at it. It's in consideration of my wife, that's what I would be thinking if I was into porn. And guys, if you're hiding it, then here's the deal. If your wife knew, why are you hiding it? It's because if she knew, she would be upset, rightfully so. And you got to keep that in your mind constantly to be set free from this demon, because Satan is there. Again, so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We have got to have self-control in a totally non-self-control world. It was interesting this week to realize there was a WorldNet Daily article. The title of it was Women Urged to Stop Sex Even with Husbands. And it was written by Chelsea Schilling from WorldNet Daily. And this is what it says. And actually, as a background, I mentioned here last week or the week before, that Texas was trying to pass legislation to make it illegal to have an abortion after 5 months. And there were people in the balcony screaming and yelling when the vote was being taken on the Senate floor. And they hindered the vote from being taken before midnight, so the bill did not pass. All the legislators went home. It was 2 years. Texas only meets once every 2 years. And a friend of mine in the House told me how this whole thing went down. And again, she was weeping when she was telling me how it went down. Well, the governor called a session back and said, we're going to have another session. We're not going to let these guys do this. And so they're back in session. This week, I guess there was a couple of people in the balcony saying praise Satan or something like that to try and stop the legislation again. The reason this woman wrote this is because she's saying to all Texas women, don't give them a thing until they start calling up their legislators saying we want the ability to abort children anytime we want to in the state of Texas. An outspoken feminist is recruiting women to stop having sex with all Texas men, even their husbands, until the men start voting for the right to end an unborn baby's life with a late-term abortion. Don't give in if your man, boyfriend, husband is not voting for your best interest, your reproductive health. Do not sleep with that man, warns Huffington Post contributor Vivian Norris. We can pray for Vivian Norris, because here's a woman who is completely contrary to everything the Word of God says. We ought to be able to sleep with our boyfriends, whoever it is, whoever that guy is that we're with. And this, it's too, we want to be able to do this. And when a child comes as a result, we want to be able to get rid of that child no matter what. We don't want to have any consequence of our sin. Now, does that sound like God or does that sound like Satan? And Satan is sweeping into this culture like I cannot believe. And we have got to fight. And it says, I don't care how cute or charming he is. I don't care if he is your husband of many years. Resist. Go swimming. Meditate. Do not make him dinner. Do not fetch him a cold beer from the fridge. Don't do anything. You know, I'm using that as an example of somebody in the world that's saying, I want to be able to have abortion, and so let's just deal with all the men in Texas and tell them to stop doing this stuff. But, you know, I know that this happens sometimes in Christian families over other reasons, you know, reasons less obnoxious than this. But what Paul says is don't do it. Because if you do it, then you're letting Satan in the door. And just one more way for Satan to get into a family when the husband is abusing the wife is abusing the husband over this, knowing that we can get to him this way. I can get to my wife this way. I can get to my husband this way. And if you do that, then you're sowing the seeds of bitterness. Don't think you're going to be reaping a crop of joy and peace, because it ain't going to happen. And then Paul goes on to say, but I say this as a concession, not as a command, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. He was saying, I wish you were single, because he was single. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. If you're not gifted to be single, if you can't just be plodding on with you and Jesus, and man, you're not distracted by lust and the temptations of Satan and immorality, then you've got a gift and you can be okay with serving God. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. King James used to say better to marry than to burn. And I remember when I first became a Christian, reading the current King James, it's going, I've got to get married or I'm going to burn. Took a while for people to explain to me, no, Kevin, you know, you're still a beginner. You're not going to go to hell for not getting married. You're saved. I knew that, but God understands us. And if you're not gifted to be single, then you are supposed to, by commandment, get married. And so if you're single and you're commanded to be married, you better get yourself ready to be married. What do you do to do that? You get really deeply in love with Jesus. You learn how to die to yourself. You learn how to be unselfish. I'm still looking for the phone call. I think I'm led to get married. Why? Because you know what? I just sense from the Holy Spirit of God that this is the woman I'm supposed to serve the rest of my days. Instead of, oh, she makes me feel so special. You know, that I think that with this woman, we're going to be able to serve Jesus together. We're going to be able to serve our God and bless Him with living life together. I shouldn't say it's the first time. I have heard that from people, and actually they do quite well when they go into marriage with that attitude. And then going to verse 26, I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loose. Don't be like the disciples. Oh man, I could serve Jesus if I could just be loosed from my wife. Are you loosed from your wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. That must have been what their question was. You know, am I going to be sinning if I get married? You have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So, don't seek a wife. Don't seek a husband. Seek Jesus. And then Jesus, because He knows you and He's created you, He's going to bring somebody else seeking Jesus. And when you're seeking Jesus, then you find the one God has for you. If you're seeking a wife, you might be looking for it in places of lust and sinfulness and immorality. And then you'll get what you're looking for. You'll get a curse. But if you go seek God, you'll get a blessing from the God that you're seeking and following. And so that's what Jesus was really warning them about. And Paul goes on to explain. So Matthew, going back to 19:12, Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, you know, he said, again, there's eunuchs. Some are born unable to have a physical relationship with a spouse. Others are made that way by men. Some have devoted their life to God by having zero passions. They would even, I guess in the culture, they would. They'd say, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to be castrated. I'm going to just walk with God. In fact, there's some history in the early church that some people took that very literally, and that's what they did. Verse 13, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. So parents and others were bringing little children. Hey, the children were coming to Jesus to pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, how amazing it is that, again, Jesus, in the disciples' minds, is a very important person. He is the Messiah. He is the teacher of all teachers. He's the healer of all healers. He's a very important man. And how dare these people bring their little children to disrupt his life? And yet these were the little humble children, people saying, I just want to come to this Jesus. My child wants to just be touched and prayed for by this Jesus who they love. And Mark explains it this way. Mark says, but when Jesus saw them pushing away the children, get an appointment, his calendar's filled with other more important people. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let them come. Jesus was displeased with his disciples because they weren't understanding the humility of little children. Such is the kingdom of heaven. People that just want to get to me. People that just know I want to love on them. People that know I want to just lay hands and pray for them. And they just love the fact that they can come up and be with me compared to this rich man that's going to come here in a moment. And he laid his hands on them and he departed from there, verse 15. Then verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And again, I wasn't there. The scriptures aren't clear. But I bet you the disciples' attitudes were totally different with this guy. Get rid of the kids. And Jesus is saying, no, you guys make me mad. Let them come. And then they're, well, Jesus, if you get rid of the kids, there's this really rich guy that wants to come and see you. And think of all the power and think of all the friends. I mean, he'll like you on Facebook and thousands will like you on Facebook. What are kids going to do for you? Nothing. This guy can do lots for you in your reputation. We're going to find out that Jesus was more impressed with little kids than with self-righteous rich people. Behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Filled with pride, we're going to see. And it says in verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good, meaning perfectly good, because Jesus will refer to people as he is a good man later on in Scripture. But what he means is, you're coming and you're saying, good teacher. Do you really understand what you mean when you use the term good? Because you're about to say, am I good enough, Jesus? What? I'm a good guy. Should I get to heaven? What do I still lack to be good enough to get to heaven? Jesus understands what he's coming for. And Jesus is really saying, let's define that term good. What do you mean by good when you come to me? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good. No one's perfectly good enough to be in heaven good, but one, that is God. Well, Jesus wasn't refuting the fact that he was good, because Jesus was God. He was just making it clear to this guy that he needs to be careful about how he uses that term in this context. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. This is, and I'll admit to people, this is the one way other than Jesus you can get to heaven. Jesus said so right here. Keep the commandments. How many of you have done that? You can skip Jesus. And so Jesus says, keep the commandments. Now, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I was talking to somebody this week, and they're trying to witness to a Jew, and they were confessing that sometimes they use New Testament verses on Jews who don't accept the New Testament. And they had said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But, it's in the Old Testament, too. 2 Chronicles 6:36, when Solomon was dedicating the temple and saying, when people sin, when the nation sins and comes to you and faces this temple from other nations in the world where they've been cast to, and they come and they confess their sin, then forgive them. And it says in 2 Chronicles 6:36, when they sin against you, parenthesis, for there is no one who does not sin. That's what Solomon said. Old Testament. That's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Old Testament, New Testament concludes that what? We're all sinners. So, Jesus says, yeah, you want to get to God, you want to go up to the heavenly throne, to the gates of heaven and say, let me in, what do I still lack? You want to be able to come in? Do the command, keep the commandments. And he said, well, which ones? There's 613. Which ones do I have to obey to squeak in? And Jesus said, verse 18, he said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And then he's going to give another one, but I'm going to stop there. Those should be familiar as what? Where are they? They're some of the Ten Commandments. Are they all of the Ten Commandments? No, they're not all of the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments are all in man's relationship with God, which are what? You know, we should all know them by now. In fact, if you don't, this is my encouragement to you that you would. You'd remember all of them. In fact, Ray Comfort did a canvas of people just out in the malls and whatever, young people and older people, and saying, you know, can you list me 10 manufacturers of beer? Bam, 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 bam. Rattle them all up. 10 rock groups, rattle them off. 10 of anything. Any American knows 10 of anything except the Ten Commandments. Hardly anybody could get one or two of them. Which just shows where we're at in life. But the first commandment that Jesus says, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then he says, and you shall make no graven images. You shall make nothing of heaven above or in earth beneath, no image, and bow down and worship it, because it's idolatry. And thou shalt not use the Lord thy God's name in vain. And, you know, again, we hear it constantly in our culture, using God's name in vain. And keeping the Sabbath day holy. So all four of those, you know, the guy didn't even say, well, what about the first four? I mean, you're just rattling off man's relationship with man. Well, because Jesus knew the guy had no relationship with God. Because he was coming in his own self-righteousness. We can have no relationship with God if we have self-righteousness. And he also left off covetousness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff, because he's going to go on and deal with that. But in verse 19, he also added another one of the laws that this man was supposed to obey. And it's, again, all in relationship with man. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. You know, the Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. Yeah, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that takes all 613 laws that have to deal with man's relationship with man and lumps them all in there to say, you are supposed to think of others, your neighbor, as you think of yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Do you see a problem there? Do you think that this super rich guy really thought about his neighbor as much as he thought about himself? Probably not. But he's saying he did. So why do you think he's saying he did? Well, maybe a little bit better than Hitler across the street does. You know, the Bible says that we're not allowed to compare ourselves to man. But in every way we compare ourselves to God. Does God care about us? Yeah, so much he sent his son to die on the cross for us. To die so that we could have everlasting life. When, compared to that, compared to God's love and consideration for other people, do I really consider my wife? Do I really consider my children, my grandchildren in my case, your husband? Are you really considering your neighbor as yourself? I'd say all of us, if we were honest, humble and honest, we confess, no, I don't. Well, this guy said, yeah, I do. And so what does that make him? A liar, a false witness. So he's already violated one of the ones that Jesus said not to do. Jesus said to him, Jesus played him is what he did. if you want to be perfect, you really are a good guy. But if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Follow me. Wow. I thought Jews were supposed to follow God, aren't they? Isn't that the first commandment? The first commandment is, I'm the one that led you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. But Jesus is saying, follow me, because he is God. And again, this is a deity verse right here. Follow me, wrapping up the four commandments that were left off. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He did not love his neighbor more than himself. He coveted, apparently. I mean, that's why Jesus, I think, left off covetousness in the beginning. Jesus knew him, and in the context of this, he must have gotten some of his wealth by oppressing the poor guy. Oppressing, you know, taking advantage of the guy that just wasn't as smart as him. And so all of a sudden, he's being given a choice. You can let go of the temporary things of this life that Jesus probably was saying, I know how you got some of that stuff. That you say you care about everybody like you care about yourself. But I know how you really got it. I want you to go give it away and come follow me. But by all appearances, he went away and kept living his life for himself. What a tragedy to live your life for yourself, because you are the rich man on campus. You like the accolades from the people when you walk through town. And, you know, everybody esteems you as being a great spiritual guy because God has so blessed him with the wisdom to get wealthy. And so he's going to live that way for a short period of time. Then he's going to die and he's going to miss heaven. And Jesus himself told him he's going to miss heaven for it. But apparently he doesn't care. Just like so many people today, we could tell them, you know what? All you have to do is lay down your life. Stop living your life for your temporary pleasures, the things that are at enmity with God. Just live for Jesus and you'll have everlasting life. No, I got things I want to do. It's so tragic. In fact, I would say for discipleship, one thing that we can get out of this is, you know, the rich man was basically saying, you know, God, I'm a good person. Jesus knows better. He knows we're not good people. So it's good for us to confess to God and to confess to one another. If you haven't done it more often, you know, do it more often so you can become like that little child. You know what? I'm not a good person. But I'm saved by grace, and I'm being changed from darkness to light by the power of God's Holy Spirit in my life. And wife, you're right. I'm not a good person. I didn't do that right. Would you pray for me? Pray with me that I could die to this and let God live in me. See, we're so defensive, even as Christians, of our own self-image goodness. We wrap ourselves in, I'm not like them, so I'm good. Instead of, God, in your eyes and your law and your word and your Holy Spirit's conviction, I am not good. I still need you to help me. To help me grow, to help me be a better husband, a better wife, a better, you know, not me, you, women, be a better wife, be a better husband, be a better father, mother. We constantly need him to admit that we fail in these areas sometimes. Verse 22, but when the young man had heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How tragic that he wouldn't give up a temporary item for the sake of having everlasting life. And again, it's Communion Sunday, and we're going to take some time here in a minute to just remember what Jesus did. What Jesus did to purchase us. And my challenge to you is there something? What would Jesus say to you? Jesus, I'm walking a Christian life. What do I still lack? What would Jesus say? He knows every one of you. What would Jesus say? If you say, I want to serve you, God, I think I'm serving you better than most, or, you know, better than average, or, you know, are you grading on a scale, on a curve, Jesus? Whatever it is, what do I still lack? What would Jesus say? And then let his Holy Spirit talk to you during communion time and just seek him. And Jesus said to his disciples, I say to you, that it is hard, not impossible, for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Why is it hard for rich people to get to heaven? Well, Mark again helps embellish on this. He says, how hard, just he quotes Jesus, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. See, it's hard. You trust in riches, it can keep you from getting into the kingdom of God. And what makes that so difficult is the world is all there to tell you, man, you're rich, you must be right with God. You've got life, you know, nailed. And the world's just everything about you are great, you're successful, you're wonderful, everybody wants to be your friend. And so how hard it is to trust in Jesus, to become humble like a little child when you got everything that the world, you know, looks to fill you with your pride and arrogance. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Many sermons that are preached on this, whole Sundays will be devoted to this. I don't really know what Jesus meant, but this is the best explanation I ever heard. And that is that within the gates of a city, a walled city, during the day they would open up the major gates and everything. Carts and camels and everything can go through into the city. But at night, when you wanted, they wanted to protect the city and they would close the gate. And to make sure that you couldn't be invaded by an army, they would still allow people to come in through the eye of the needle. It was the gate, the small gate, just a person gate. A camel could go through there, but not with any luggage on it. You know, if you brought your camel, because people would be traveling, and this is my station wagon with all my goods. And so they come up to the gate. Well, your camel won't fit through there. We don't want a lot of people coming in at night. And so then you'd have to unload your camel, get it through the needle, and then load it back up on the inside to get into the gate. What Jesus is saying is, you can't get to heaven unless you come naked. I'm not rich. I'm not powerful. I'm not anybody. In fact, I tell people, how you doing? Really good. You know, I'm a nobody, son of a nobody who knows somebody who is somebody who's a son of the God of the universe. You know, we're nobodies. That's what we have to admit. We're nobodies. We came from nobodies, but we know somebody. His name is Jesus, who is somebody. He's the Son of God Almighty, and we get to go be with him. Come in naked. If a rich man doesn't trust in his wealth and he knows he, like everybody else, is going to stand before God naked someday without any of his stuff. In fact, the Mark Cahill line in his little booklet, I love this, and I've shared this with people, and it seems to hit into their mind. At the end of the chess game, the king goes into the same box as the pawns. And it's all over. You know, it just doesn't matter. And we have to keep that in perspective. And again, I say to you, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? You know, it shows the disciples how brain dead they were. Well, God, aren't rich people from God? Isn't that a blessing from God? No, Jesus says no. And in our culture, look at the billionaires. Are they great people for Jesus? Is George Soros, the billionaire, really working for God? No, he helped exterminate his own people and save his own hide in Germany, and they shut down government. You know, he does evil things with his billions of dollars, and other billionaires do evil things with their billions of dollars. And so, no, money is not a sign of God's favor. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's not possible for man to be saved. It's not possible for us to do enough of the laws. It's not possible for us to be rich enough to get into heaven, poor enough to get into heaven. We can't do anything because what? We're nobodies. We're sinners. But this is what is possible. 1 Peter 1:18 says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. That's possible. How can man be saved? Not possible for man, but with God all things are possible. And Jesus is saying, with God all things are possible. I'm going to go to the cross and die for you and shed my blood for you. And that will get you into heaven. Not riches, disciples. Just the shed blood of Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Again, you know, wow, we've done it. We've given everything. What do we get? He's also self-serving and prime. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And we'll cover that in more detail next week. But it says in the regeneration, when Jesus comes back, when he restores this planet, gets rid of all the pollution and gets rid of all this other stuff going on in the world today, then he's saying, then you, 12 apostles, and it must have been Matthias there. Jesus knew Judas was a false apostle. So Matthias must have been there in the discussion where you became him later on. You guys are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel that are allowed to come into the kingdom age. And we'll explain all that next week. But the point is, and it says here, leave your mother or wife. And Jesus is just, again, alluding to what would happen in the future that Paul alludes to. A Christian becomes a believer, you know, a man becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And his wife says, I still like worshiping the idols of Corinth. I still like the party life. And actually, you know, I don't want to live as a wife of a Christian in the persecution that's coming. And so you need to give up on your Jesus. And for a husband to say, nope, I'm not going to give up on Jesus, I'm going to serve Jesus, and they become separated. Paul deals with this in his gospel. Nobody gives up anything in service to Jesus. I haven't talked to my brother for decades. Because he, maybe not decades, over a decade I think now, years and years, and every conversation that we do have, he usually hangs up on me because I won't believe in his cultish, the way international stuff. I've lost my brother because of Jesus. Maybe some of you have lost your family because you're disliked on Facebook because you love this Jesus. Maybe your friends have abandoned you. Maybe your family will abandon you. Maybe other things are going to happen in your life. What Jesus is saying, nothing you give up in this life, nothing will you regret in the kingdom to come. And even our time and energy, like I was alluding to, and we can think about during communion. What are you doing with your life? So, you know, recently I've had a 4-year-long house project, and I'm doing some other things. I'm realizing I'm doing this stuff. I believe Jesus is coming anytime. I'm believing America's about ready to fall apart and finances are going. And the other day I just stopped and I go, Jesus, what am I doing? I'm taking all this energy and making sure it's going to last for 50 years. And everything about my belief is that it's only short term. And then I said, God, so am I, is this okay? And I had a peace from him. But I sought him. God, I sought him. Is this okay? Should I just go and spend all day out on the streets witnessing because it's, you know, 11:59:59? You know, we should be willing to ask him. And he didn't lead me at that moment to say, you know, yeah, that's what I want you to do. But that's what we should be in our life. It's that, Jesus, should I sacrifice this? Should I get rid of this? Is this taking too much time? Is this disrupting my family, my witness, what I do? Ask Jesus. He will tell you by the power of his Holy Spirit. And may God bless your marriages. May God bless your singlehood. As I said last week, you single people, lock those passions by self-denial until God brings the right person into your life. Don't get robbed by Satan. And let his Holy, let the Spirit of God fill you and give you joy and peace as you serve him and walk with him. So, as we do, the guys are going to be passing out communion elements, the bread and the cup here in a moment. And so, you know, we're going to pray, but keep the bread and the cup with you. And as they're getting ready to pass it out, just get into Jesus. Just spend a little time in prayer as people are receiving their elements. And if there is something the Holy Spirit's convicting you about, to what you do with your time, the things going on in your family, then just let the Holy Spirit direct your paths and die to those things. Father, we just thank you for this time of communion, that, you know, just for those that are believers, Lord, that trust in you to remember what you've done, to shed your blood for us, that God, you would help us to listen to your Holy Spirit right now in the next few minutes, and that we could just have that that conviction of the Holy Spirit to lay down something that you want us to do different, Lord, that you would touch our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you're not a believer, just let the elements go by, and the believers will take together here in a few minutes. Been saved, and in this world we still sin because he's not finished with us yet. But someday, soon, we're going to be in heaven forever with him, with new bodies, not tempted by sin, not the devil's locked up and gone forever in the lake of fire, and will forever, forever be with Jesus, washed by the blood of the Lamb, saved by him, set apart for his glory. And that's what we remember. Jesus said to do this as often as we do it in remembrance of him. And again, anytime you're thinking husbands, wives, children, whatever, you know, I'm dying to self pretty good, just think what Jesus did in dying to self completely, as God, coming down from heaven to earth to for the simple mission of showing that he was God and then taking our place in sin and death. And we can do that for one another. We can do that for Jesus, to die to ourselves. And so next time your husband or wife or whatever tells you, hey, you need to die to self instead of just knee-jerking, I already have, say, you know what, I can pray about it. I can see if I can just give this thing to God and to live in a deeper relationship with you and with God. So, Father, we thank you for this time to remember what Jesus did for us. And as we take of the bread, we do want to just thank you for Jesus allowing his body to be broken, to be that perfect sacrifice for us. Not his bones, Lord, but in every aspect of the fleshly body, completely suppressed and beaten down and destroyed. All the temptations to lash out, to judge those who were falsely accusing him and to demand his rights as God, all totally destroyed in the flesh for the sake of winning us, the church, to give us life. And we just thank you, Lord, and we pray that you'd help us to also defeat our flesh and its vile passions, that we could walk and serve you, Lord. Let's, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread together. Father, we thank you for the cleansing blood of Jesus and that it truly did purchase us. That what silver and gold, the whole universe made of gold, couldn't pay for our sin. But your Son came and shed that blood so that some of it, Lord, was shed for even me and for those in this room that believe and trust in you. And we so thank you for that, God. And we pray that we wouldn't belittle that shed blood, Lord, but let it truly cleanse our hearts and to set us apart to a deeper walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. And let's take the cup together. May God give you strength as you walk with him this week, and may the Holy Spirit truly fill your life with power. And let's stand, worship God in this closing song before we leave into fellowship.
I'd like to go ahead and just sing again the first and the last verse of "There is a fountain filled with blood."
Jesus said, go sin no more. You know, the woman at the well, others, he's saying it to us too. I mean, we aspire to it. It's his goal. It's what he's saying. Strive to die to self completely so that you can go and sin no more. And we can encourage one another and exhort one another on to love and good deeds. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week. Enjoy the fellowship one with another. If anybody wants to pray, come on up. We'll talk and pray together. God bless.